أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. My brothers, sisters in humanity and Islam, peace and greetings to you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My name is Muhammad Siddiq Jafar, and I'll be your host for this evening. It's a great pleasure to welcome you all again to this evening's HIC TV Q&A seminar with our esteemed guest, Sayyid Muhammad Baqir Al-Qazwini. As mentioned yesterday, Sayyid Muhammad Baqir is a renowned Islamic scholar, lecturer, and also co-founded the Al-Hujjah Seminary in the United States of America. Today's Q&A is again an open one. We had, alhamdulillah, many questions yesterday, so all questions are welcome. The format is as follows. I will invite Sayyid to deliver a short introduction, and again, like yesterday, inshallah, he'll gift us with some pieces of advice. Questions can also be asked live in the audience via the roaming mic or submitted via WhatsApp on the number below. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. Wa alaikum salam.
May Allah accept our deeds.
Ilahi amin. How are you doing? You doing well?
Alhamdulillah. I am well by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are all in my prayers. In about 3 hours, I am heading to Karbala, the land of sacrifice, and I will be praying for all of you there.
Ahsant, we really appreciate that. Sayyid, if I can invite you to, like yesterday, share a few pieces of advice with us, please. Bismillah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahum.
One of the most profound themes on the day of Ashura is Imam Hussein alayhi salam breathing his final moment on the plains of Karbala, surrounded by the enemies, arrows struck at him, rocks hurled at him. He's in that very difficult state bleeding. Now imagine if you are the grandson of Rasulullah. Imagine if you are an infallible imam. You are a close servant to God. And this happens to you. What would you say? The least we would do, we would complain to God. Oh God, why is this happening to me? Imam Hussein alayhi salam utters one word. In that very difficult moment, he says, Ilahi ridhan biqadha. Oh Allah, I've accepted what you have willed for me. This scene in itself is one of the most beautiful lessons for humanity. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is teaching us that as long as you're on the path of God and you're returning to Allah and you're pleasing Allah and you're supporting Tahath, then you also be pleased. Have that contentment. When you have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have comprehensive insurance. You're covered regardless of the outcome, regardless of what happens on the battlefield, what happens in your life, in your community, around the world. You have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is so comforting. So to see this tawakkul from Imam Hussein, this sincerity from Imam Hussein, he's in pain, but in those moments he thanks Allah. He resorts to Allah. If we can take this message of Imam Hussein and sprinkle our lives with it, we would be at peace, my dear brothers and sisters. Regardless of what's happening around the world, COVID-19, there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, new strains coming up, new strands of the virus are coming up. But at the end of the day, oh Allah, as long as I'm trying to support, I'm on your path, then I am content. This is one of the most beautiful lessons. Inshallah, we can take this scene every day in our lives and allow it to inspire us to stay firm and patient on the right path.
Ahsan, thank you very much. There's beautiful words there. I'm going to carry on from yesterday. We have received a lot of questions, so inshallah, we'll challenge ourselves to see how many we can get through. If I start, we've just received this by via WhatsApp. It says, I would like to ask the following. Will the love of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, wipe out our sins, and what are the conditions for this?
The love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam definitely purifies the heart and wipes our sin. We have narrations that one tear on Imam Hussein alayhi salam extinguishes fires of God's rage and anger, extinguishes oceans of sin. This is a sahih hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that is mentioned by Sunni and Shia sources, that the Prophet said, O Allah, I love Hussein, and I ask you to love whoever loves Hussein. When the Prophet makes a dua, when he makes a request from God, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors his request. We know that God grants him his request. So if the Prophet is saying, O Allah, love whoever loves Hussein, that means if you love Imam Hussein, Allah loves you, and if Allah loves you, you're forgiven. This is a sahih hadith that we have in our sources. However, there are conditions, right? Everything comes with terms and conditions. There is nothing unconditional over here. If I worship God my entire life, and then at the end of my life, I reject God, I disbelieve in God, what happens to my deeds? The Holy Quran states, your deeds have no value. One of the conditions of being forgiven is to continue on the right path, not to deviate to another path. Loving Imam Hussein washes your sins. However, some very important conditions are the following. Number one, I continue carrying this love. I don't let the dunya, the world, jealousy, sins, take away this love. Because I see, my dear brothers and sisters, there are some people, they start off with a lot of love for Imam Hussein, but then the dunya distracts them. Temptations and desires distract them. Over time, that love weakens. You have to preserve that love. That's number one. Number two, you have to be serious with the obligations of faith. As we mentioned yesterday, praying, fasting, these are conditions for shafa'a, that you have to be trying. If I am negligent and I don't care, I'm not eligible for shafa'a. There's one hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's very profound. The Prophet says, if your sin does not bother you, you're not eligible for my shafa'a. See, the Prophet doesn't say if you sin, you're not eligible for my shafa'a. Because the shafa'a is for the sinful one. You're not infallible.
Yes.
But the Prophet says, if that sin doesn't bother you, you don't care at all, it doesn't disturb you, you don't feel regretful, you don't feel remorseful, the Prophet says, then this indicates you don't really have faith. You don't care about God and His rules. But if you feel disturbed by your sin, you try to repent, you really feel remorseful, then the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam will extinguish those sins. You're trying to fulfill the obligation. You're not one of those people who says, I don't need to pray, I don't need to fast, I don't need to give charity. Who cares? Just have the love of Imam Hussein. No, that's not sufficient. Number two, when I sin, I'm disturbed by my sin. I take my sin seriously, not lightly. With these main conditions, the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam burns the sins away from our hearts.
Ahsan, thank you very much. Our next question is quite a specific historical one. It reads like this. Some reports suggest that Lady Zainab alayhi salam passed away in 62 AH, over a year after the incident of Karbala. Is it conceivable that she would have traveled to Karbala from Damascus and then to Medina, only to return back to Sham? Would she have not just stayed in Medina with her family and Imam Zainul Abidin after her return?
First of all, let's ask, why is it that Lady Zainab alayhi salam is buried in Sham to begin with? Because we know that after the tragedy of Karbala, after the Arba'een, she went to the city of Medina.
Yes.
Why did she go back to Syria? What is it that took her there? When we look at the historical clues, we find that the Umayyads, Yazid and the Umayyad government, they became very sensitive about the activities of Lady Zainab. Lady Zainab was the spokesperson of Imam Hussein. In fact, we have a hadith that states, after Imam Hussein, the one who was representing the Shia community was Lady Zainab publicly, not Imam Zainal Abidin. Why? Because Yazid had ordered his governors, if you see the son of Hussein publicly executing his role of being a leader, an imam, kill him. So Allah wanted to protect the life of Imam Zain al-Abidin so the lineage of the imams continued. So who stepped up to the plate to educate the people, to expose the tyrants? Lady Zainab alayhi salam. And in fact, we have a hadith that states the knowledge that Imam Zain al-Abidin would give to the community would be through his aunt Zainab. He would give her that divine imam knowledge and she would spread it to the community. Now, because she had this role, this disturbed the government. You know what? Zainab is exposing us. Zainab is rallying the people. So let's bring her to Sham so we keep a close eye on her. That's why she had to go back to Sham, because she was summoned there. She didn't willingly go there. She wanted to stay in the holy city of Medina, but the evil caliph had her summoned to Sham. That's why she went there. Now, when did she go to Sham? This is honestly not known to us, because there's a lot of, you know, censorship in history, a lot of vagueness as to what the Umayyads exactly did.
Yes.
They intimidated people from documenting the real evidence. Scholars estimate within the first 5 years after Karbala, a number of scholars believe Lady Zainab, you know, she was martyred, she passed away 5 years after the event of Karbala. So we're looking at year 65 or 66 after the Hijra. Some have suggested that it was within that first year, but it's probably unlikely.
Okay.
It seems more reasonable that she passed away some 4 to 5 years after the tragedy of Karbala. And we can also assume that when she was summoned to Sham, she was poisoned and killed, because they wanted to eliminate her, to get rid of her. She was, you know, a thorn in their eyes, in the eyes of those corrupt ones, exposing them and showing the truth. Well, there are clues and hints that she also was martyred in Sham.
Hassan, thank you very much. The next question is requesting some clarification. It says, what did Imam Hussein alayhi salam mean when saying, O Shia of Abu Sufyan, if you have no religion and do not believe in the hereafter, at least live in this world as free men? What did he mean when he addressed those people?
It has been recorded by a number of historical sources, such as, for instance, Al-Bidayah wa Nihaya documents this. The Maqtal of Abu Mukhnif also documents this, that on the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein addressed the army of Yazid and Ibn Ziyad by saying to them, O Shia of Abu Sufyan. First of all, why did the Imam say, O Shia of Abu Sufyan? There is this misconception until today. You find that Muslims from other schools of thought, they make this accusation that you, the Shia, killed Hussein, and then you're crying on him. That's not true. Imam Hussein is saying, you people are the Shia of Abu Sufyan.
Yes.
You're not my Shia. Yes, there are some Shia who maybe betrayed the Imam by not going to Karbala and supporting him. But those who came to Karbala and killed Imam Hussein, they were not Shia. They were enemies of the Ahlul Bayt. The Imam alayhi salam is confirming this fact by saying, you are the followers of Abu Sufyan. You're not my followers or the followers of my father. In fact, on the day of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he said to them, why are you killing me? Do you not know that I am the grandson of the Prophet? You know what they said to him? Bughdan minna li'abik, out of hatred for your father Ali. Which Shia hates Imam Ali? That's a paradox. That's contradictory.
Yes.
So it's not the Shia who killed Imam Hussein. It's the Shia of Abu Sufyan, the followers of the Umayyads. They are the ones who gathered in Karbala and they killed Imam Hussein alayhi salam. That's the first point. The second point, what did he mean by telling them be free? When you look at the context of the statement, it seemed that while Imam Hussein alayhi salam was still alive, the men decided to attack the tents of the woman. This disturbed Imam Hussein alayhi salam. See, because your women are your honor. So if you're alive and you see the woman attacked, this is not something that you can handle. It's not something appropriate. So the Imam told them, look, you guys don't fear the day of judgment. You don't even believe in the day of judgment. At least be free and be and have the qualities of Arabs as you claim. Don't you say you're Arab? At least act like Arab. Shimr ibn al-Jawshan, may Allah curse him, he said to Imam Hussein, what do you mean? Clarify, what do you want from me? He told them, as long as I'm alive, don't go near those women. Don't attack those tents. Don't be so filthy and so low that in front of my eyes you attack my women. Yes. Don't do that. At least have that decency. Be free men. So Shem told him, okay, we'll grant you that. As long as you're alive, we're not going to attack the women in the church. So this was the meaning of this statement.
Hassan, thank you very much. The next question is asking, what is the ruling on the use of poetic license with regards to the Masiba, the Marsiya, Latmiya, Noha, with the intention of increasing emotions? Obviously, we've seen
poetic license.
Poetic license. So I'm thinking this is to increase. So with regards to Marsiyas and Nohas, which there is, it's obviously, it's not going to be word for word from the Maqtal, but there may be some poetic license with regards to trying to increase emotions when having poetry, latmiya, and also maybe from the Mimbar as well with regards to the Musiba when they recite. So what is the ruling on that poetic license?
On the one hand, we have to stick to the facts and reflect the reality and tell the people what exactly happened in Tarbat. We have to be truthful. On the other hand, we do want to encourage people to emotionally interact with the message of Imam Hussein. Because when you open your heart to the message of Imam Hussein and it moves you, it changes you. So many psychological studies have been done on the power of crying, the impact of emotionally reacting to something. So that's positive. How do we combine these two? While we are trying to be poetic and elicit the emotions of people, we should not distort any fact. We should not make any false statements. However, we can use poetic tools to vividly describe something. Or the second alternative is to say it's as if Imam Hussein said it so. It's as if he reacted to this reality. So we're being truthful, right? We're not saying that he actually said these words,
yes,
but we're trying to relive the moment with him and try to capture his emotions. And so we're imagining him saying certain things. This is okay, because I'm not falsely attributing anything to Imam Hussein or to Lady Zayn. So poets have to be very careful in how they word it. They should not make an open statement that's false, that's not true, that's not found in any of our maqtals or hadith sources. But if they want to give, you know, the marthiya or the eulogy a poetic nature, a more emotional nature, they can speak to their audience and say, it's as if I can hear Imam Hussein saying this. It's as if he said this when he got to this point.
Yes, yes.
Because now you're just using your imagination and it's clear to the listener that you're doing that.
Yes.
That would be okay.
Ahsan, thank you very much. We're going to go, our next set of questions are quite specific for specific questions, specific rulings. The next one says, alongside the 12 imami school, there are other lines of imamat within the Shia madhab present today, namely the Zaydis and Ismailis. Specific to the Ismailis, they claim their Imam to be the right one, starting with Hazrat Ismail, then his son, etc. What is the best way to proving our line of Imamat in comparison to theirs with the intention of discussion with Ismailis?
One of the best arguments to use, or one of the best pieces of evidence to use, is that all Muslims have narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi clearly said that after me, there will be 12 imams, 12 emirs, 12 rulers, different versions of the hadith. But the number 12 is there. That's why in Shia Islam, the 12ers, we call ourselves the 12ers, because we are sticking to the number that the Prophet designated to us. When you look at other Shia sects within the main Shia branch of Islam, you don't find that they have this fixed number of 12. So if you ask the Ismailis, in the end, maybe sometimes they might reach 40, 45. Hmm. Or if you ask the Buhras, for instance, right? Maybe they're close to having 50 Imams right now. Our response to them is that the Prophet made it very clear that the Imams after him are 12. In numerous hadiths, the Prophet said, the successors after me are 12, just like the disciples of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, Prophet Isa alayhi salam. So when we have these clear indications, we must stick to the text of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Secondly, Imam Ali alayhi salam, whom all the Shias accept, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, whom all the Shias accept, they made it clear that the Imams are 12. And the last of them is the Mahdi. So if we want to be objective and focus on their sahih hadith, we come to know that the Imams are 12. That automatically indicates that the 12er Shia Islam is the one that's in line with the hadith of the Prophet. That's the first point. The second argument is that an Imam must be infallible because the Almighty God commands us to follow the Imam. Allah states in Surah An-Nisa, قُلْ أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ, say, obey God, وَالرَّسُولَ, the messenger, وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, those who are your guardians, meaning the Imams, the successors of the Prophet. The Imam must be infallible. We all agree that Imam Ali until Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salam are infallible, right? Because if the Imam is not infallible, I cannot trust the Imam to lead me to the right way 100%. If the Imam commits a mistake or sins, do I follow the Imam in that sin or no? I have a contradiction over here.
Yes.
On the one hand, God tells me, yes, follow the Imam, meaning sin. On the other hand, God tells me, don't sin. So I have a dilemma over here. Now, if you look at those Imams who came after Ismail, there is no proof for their infallibility. What's their proof for their infallibility? Today, the Imams that, let's say, the Buharas have, the Ismailis have, others have, are they infallible? Absolutely not. That in itself indicates they are not the Imams that the Prophet was referring to. The Imams who don't separate from the Quran, who are infallible. So these are some two quick arguments that we can use.
Hassan, thank you very much. The next question we have, recently I heard a lecture saying the Holy Prophet did not know he was a prophet until he was aged 40, i.e. he was not born a prophet. What is your view on this? And are there narrations supporting this or Quranic verses with this viewpoint?
We know that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam received official revelation at age 40. Before age 40, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not officially sent as a messenger to his community, to the people of Mecca and elsewhere. However, does that mean that before 40, the Prophet did not know that he was a prophet, or he was not a prophet, or he was not infallible? When we look at our authentic traditions, it becomes very clear that the Prophet knew that he is a prophet and he was infallible. In fact, there is a hadith that Sunnis have also narrated, not just Shia. These have narrated, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam states, "Kuntu nabiyan wa adamu bayna al-tini wal-ma." I was a prophet when Adam was between clay and water.
Present.
Think about this. What does a statement like that mean? In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling us that way before the creation of Adam, Allah had chosen us to Ahlul Bayt. Allah had chosen me. I was at the status of being the prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the prophet knew that he was going to be a prophet. There are some disturbing hadith in Muslim sources that we are critical of and reject that depict the prophet when he received revelation, very scared, frightened. He thought maybe Satan was playing with him. And, you know, Lady Khadija alayhi salam had confirm, and she had to go to her cousin, Waraka ibn Nawfal, and he had to confirm to her that, no, you are a prophet. We don't accept these traditions. These traditions are problematic. They depict the angel Jibril as trying to suffocate the prophet, to the point where one hadith in Sunni sources states that the prophet wanted to commit suicide. He wanted to jump off the cliff. Are you going to follow a prophet who lost hope and tried to commit suicide and Jibra'il saved him? The prophet is the source of hope for humanity. So these hadiths, which indicate that he had no clue what's going on, these are fabricated hadiths. We don't accept them. We reject them.
Ahsant. Our next question, which is looking for some advice, I think. It says, Salam, how do you balance dunya and akhirah when your spouse is not on the same page as you and you have kids in the mix too? How do you stay steadfast in religion when everyone around you is also not on the same page? So I think the second part's an extension. The first one is focusing on balancing dunya and akhirah when your spouse is not on the same page, and then extending to maybe the surrounding family members and friends.
Wa alaykum as-salam. That's a very good question. I think it's very helpful whenever you're trying to figure out how to balance dunya and akhirah to understand what akhirah is. If I am in a family setting where my spouse is not really religious, maybe my children are not religious, and this becomes a source of challenge for me, how do I navigate these challenges in my family? Let's say I don't have much time to pray, to practice certain rituals, because my spouse is not religious, right? And that puts a limitation on me. My dear brothers and sisters, we have to understand what is it that Allah wants from us in this dunya, and that which will prepare us for the akhirah. If you are living with a spouse who is not so good to you, or let's say your spouse is not religious, and you are patient every single day, you are maintaining your akhlaq, you're maintaining a positive attitude, this has more value than a lot of rituals. You are maintaining religion, so you balance between this dunya and the akhirah. The fact that you are, you know, the glue in this family, through your example, you're showing them what's right and what's wrong. You're honest, you're truthful, you are there to serve them, you're humble. Doesn't the hadith state on the day of judgment, the heaviest thing that will be placed in your deeds is your akhlaq? If you have that positive akhlaq in your family, you are working for your akhlaq. So don't think that you have to pick and choose. If my spouse is not religious, then what do I do over here? Do I have, you know, much time to pray and to observe a lot of religious aspects in my house? Do so to an extent that you can do so. The wajib prayers, obviously, you cannot neglect them. Try to encourage your spouse, your children. Let's come together and let's just thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, sometimes it just requires creativity to convince others. Tell your spouse, can I just ask a few minutes of your time so we can stand and thank God? Just thank Allah. That's it. Allah has blessed us with a house, with a car, with health, with a job. The least we can do is say, thank you, Ya Allah. See, if you say it this way to your spouse is more likely to stand and pray with you. And if your spouse doesn't accept formal prayer, it's okay, be patient. Start with informal prayer. Let your spouse get used to thanking Allah, and then your spouse will naturally want to pray. So this is how you balance. Maintain your akhlaq. Through your actions, be a role model for your family. That is the best way to prepare for the akhirah. It has a lot of value. Don't think you're wasting time. Just being a role model in your family, very precious. In fact, going back to that previous question about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during the first 40 years before he received the official revelation, what do you think the Prophet was doing? He was known as the trustworthy, the truthful, as-sadiq al-ameen. He led by example. People fell in love with his character. If you can achieve that in your home, then you have followed the path of the Prophet and you're bringing a beautiful balance between dunya and the akhirah.
Ahsan, thank you very much. Our next question Often you get the motivation to pray timely and observe your wajibat, but that motivation fades and then may come back again later. How do you strive to get to a point where you are permanently motivated?
That's a tough one, because we all struggle with this, right? It is our trial in this dunya. We go through fluctuations in faith. Sometimes we're very motivated, we're on top of our prayers, and then there are other times during the year when we're low, where, you know, we don't have that much interest. How do we address this? Number one, my dear brothers and sisters, we have to avoid sins. Anytime we commit a sin with our eyes, with our tongue, with our ears, whether it's backbiting, talking back to our parents, seeing something that's haram, seeing something inappropriate or something that is false, anytime we commit a sin, that takes a toll on our iman, on our energy, and it reduces our interest in ibadah. Imagine if, you know, a person just committed a sin and then you go to du'a kumayt. You want to interact with du'a kumayt. Imagine if a person was listening to haram music for 30 minutes right before du'a kumayt. Do you even feel, you know, energetic spiritually to get up and, you know, say your prayers or offer du'a kumayt? Obviously not, because sin's burden. So number one, try to avoid sins as much as you can. The second tip, and this one's really important. Oftentimes, these acts of ibadah like salah become boring for us. They become repetitive, right? It's just a repetition. I'm repeating the same thing over and over again, so naturally I lose interest. How do I keep that interest solid? Make every salah unique. How do you make every salah unique? Number one, prepare for your salah. You know, one problem that we have is we have prepared our schedule. You try to squeeze in your prayer. When you do that, you've already treated your prayer as a second-class citizen, so to speak, right? You're not giving it its priority. When you have a planner and you're thinking of your schedule next day, tell yourself at night, 1 p.m., my salat time.
Yes.
When you mark it down. The very act of doing that psychologically generates interest in that prayer. So that's number one. Build your schedule around salah. Don't just try to fit in salah somehow. Number two, dedicate each salah to either a gift or the forgiveness from a sin. So let's say your next prayer is the morning. In the morning, stand up. Think of a blessing that Allah has given you. The blessing of eyesight. You know, there are tens of millions of blind people around the world. I could have been one of them. So think of this blessing. As you're praying, Allahu Akbar, and you're reciting the Fatiha, thank Allah for this gift. Oh Allah, thank you for the gift of Allah. Oh Allah, I will try my best to use this gift in your obedience. So dedicate that prayer to this gift. The next prayer, the Dhuhr prayer, think of a sin that you've committed. While you're praying, think of that sin and ask Allah to forgive you for that sin. And that's how you alternate between the prayers. This is a very practical strategy that we can use. Dedicate one prayer to thank Allah for a blessing and another prayer to ask Allah to forgive you for a sin. Now, when you do this, every prayer is going to taste uniquely. Every prayer is going to be different. Not going to be boring and a repetition. That's one way to keep the energy level high.
Our next question is again a specific historical question. Salam, Sayyid. There is confusion on who was in Karbala. Was it Lady Sakina or Lady Ruqayya? Or is that the same person?
Salamu alaykum. That's a very good question. If you come to Arabic culture, we have two personalities. One, Lady Sakina, she was older. Maybe she was around 10, 11, 12 years old. And then we have the young Ruqayya, who was 3 years old, 4 years old, and she passed away in Sham, and she's buried over there. So there are a lot of scholars who believe that they are two different daughters of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Sakina was older than Ruqayya. Now, I know that in the Indo-Pakistani culture, there is no daughter for Imam Hussein by the name of Ruqayya. That young daughter who, you know, was buried in Sham is known by Sakina. So they see her as being one figure. But when we look at the historical sources, we find that the name Sakina has been mentioned and the name Ruqayya. That's why many of our scholars believe that they are two different personalities. They are two different daughters of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Sakina lived after Karbala, whereas Ruqayya died before the Abadin, when the caravan of Imam Hussein was in Syria. I personally believe, based on my research, that they are two different personalities. Sakina was older, Ruqayya was younger.
Our next question, for a woman who lives on her own and has minimal domestic duties, is it better for her to pray her salah at home or better for her to attend the Jama'at or Jum'ah prayers in the mosque?
That's a very good question. We do have hadiths that indicate it is better for a woman to pray at home. Now, why is this the case? Scholars have different interpretations of these hadith. One of them is that because a woman has family obligations, she's taking care of the children, and so for her to leave every day and go to the Jama'ah prayer, that may affect her responsibilities at home. So it's better for her to stay at home and pray her salah. This is one analysis, one evaluation. Another opinion amongst the scholars states, no, the reason why the hadith recommends her to pray the Jama'ah prayers at home is because, especially in that conservative society, Islam wanted to minimize contact between the genders. So for her to come out every day, go through the alleys and the streets and, you know, run into men and they see her and she goes to the masjid, it's not necessary, right? It may be better for her to stay at home, occasionally come to the masjid for Jama'ah. That's fine. So these are two opinions that the scholar. Let's now apply it to the case of the sister who has minimal obligations at home. Is it better for her to do her daily prayers at home or to go to the masjid and pray them? When it comes to Salat al-Jum'ah, the Jum'ah prayer, because the Jum'ah prayer is a weekly event, and it's such a highly recommended prayer that can only pray in Jama'ah. You can't pray Salat al-Jum'ah individually at home.
Yes.
It is better to go to the masjid and pray Salat al-Jum'ah on Friday. But when it comes to the daily prayers, it's probably better for the sister to pray them at home, but then occasionally to go to the masjid, you know, to experience the spirituality of the masjid. But the regular prayers, if we go by the hadith, it is better for her to pray it at home.
Ahsan, thank you. Our next question, I think we have just over 5 minutes left, so we're going to try to get through a couple of questions. The next question, Salam Sayyid, we believe our Prophet is infallible. However, we find in the Quran verses that ask him to do istighfar, or the interpretation is from some tafsir like Surah Abasa, and we find him being reminded to say, Insha'Allah. So I think, according to some interpretations, they're addressing the Prophet, like in Surah Abasa, and also reminding him to say, Insha'Allah. How can we explain this?
There are several reasons why the Quran tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to ask for forgiveness, even though we believe he's infallible and he has not committed it. The first reason, it's to demonstrate to the people that he is a servant of God. He's not a deity. He's not divine for you to worship him. Because the Prophet was so great, people could have easily started to worship him. The Quran wants to break, you know, this idea of worshiping the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. You are a servant of God. You need the forgiveness of God. This is number one. Number two, it's teaching the Prophet to lead by example and be humble. You know, sometimes you've done nothing wrong. You went to your mother, you went to your father, you served them. Let's say your mother has a doctor's appointment. you take her to the doctor's appointment, and you flawlessly take care of your appointment. At the end of the day, when you take her back home, you say, "Mother, forgive me. Forgive me for my shortcomings." Why do you say that? Not because you really have shortcomings. You've been the best son that day. Because you're showing your love and humbleness to your mother. So Allah is training the Prophet to show his humbleness to God. So we learn from the Prophet how to. This is another reason why the Prophet asked for forgiveness. Now, let's briefly mention a point about Surah Abasa. According to most Shia scholars and our analysis, academic analysis, Surah Abasa is not addressed to the Prophet. He's not the one who frowned. The hadith states a man from Bani Umayyah frowned. It was not the Prophet. Some tafsirs indicate it was Uthman. He's the one who frowned. So we don't accept that the Prophet frowned. As for the Prophet not saying inshallah, right? When the Prophet did not say inshallah, the Prophet did not commit a sin. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delayed revelation for a while just to show the Prophet and his community that everything is in the hands of Allah. It's much more effective for the Prophet to show his community by example. Because when you see your leader desperately needs revelation from God, but God delays the revelation because of not saying inshallah, this becomes a lesson in your mind. So the Prophet did not commit a sin. He did not commit a mistake. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing the Prophet so he can show his community. Because people came to him, "Ya Rasulullah, it's been a few days, we don't receive any more verses from the Quran." The Prophet says, "Let me wait for revelation."
Yes.
Let Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us why. After like 40 days when the revelation came, the Prophet told them that the reason why the revelation was delayed is I did not say inshallah. See, that's a very effective way of teaching your community. Allah finds effective ways to teach Muslims. So the Prophet did not commit a sin.
Ahsan, thank you very much for that clarification. Our final question, I think, we've just got enough time for this, which is two parts. The first part, is it okay to just take some space to myself and say no to people? And one example, especially maybe my in-laws, if you are mentally or physically burnt out? And the second part, is it okay to stay away from family members that hurt you emotionally? So two parts of the question.
Sometimes you may be mentally or emotionally exhausted and you need some distance from people. You need your own space for your mental health, for your well-being. Because if you don't give yourself some space, you know, God forbid, you can have a meltdown, a psychological crisis, a mental health crisis, and you're going to be damaging your health.
Yes.
So you definitely need to protect yourself from that. So it's okay for you to sometimes ask for your own space. However, you have to be creative in how you communicate this to your family member, to your in-laws. Don't give the impression to your in-laws that you don't care about them, you're cutting them off, you know, you're not interested in spending time with them, because this creates a negative family environment. Mm. And then some family members can also be under the impression that you're cutting them off and you end up hurting them. And of course, Islam tells us, don't cut off your family members. So if you have to, take some time off from the family, from the in-laws, give yourself some space, find a creative way to explain to them. Tell your in-laws, "Look, the next few weeks, I have several commitments, I'm really busy, and so I'm notifying you in advance that I would love to spend time with you, you will be in my prayers, but I will be away for a while." Just let them know, that way they don't take it personally. That way you don't just disappear. You know, there are some people, they just disappear from the radar suddenly, abruptly. And that, you know, makes other family members thinking, what's going on? Is he upset with us? Is she angry at us? Mm-hmm. Is she cutting us off? This is not appropriate for you to put yourself in that situation. So find a creative way where you just let them know that you need some, you know, time because you're working on a project, you're busy with something, you know, you don't have to tell them exactly what you're going through. Just tell them something general. If you do that, then it's okay, because you're making it clear that I'm not cutting you off. So you are fulfilling your Islamic obligation over here. But if you don't say anything, when you suddenly disappear and you let them try to guess what's happening, that's not appropriate, because you could end up being cutting them off.
Yes. And on just the second part, is it okay to stay away from family members, maybe extended ones, that do hurt you emotionally? So obviously we're told about silat al-rahim and keeping those relations. But if you find that certain members do hurt you emotionally, what is the ruling on that?
If there are family members who are hurting you emotionally to the point where it's taking a toll on you, then yes, absolutely. You have to protect yourself, because now this falls under the category of self-defense, right? Of protecting your own mental health and your own emotional health. So you can't keep a distance if that person is hurting you. You've brought it up with them, you've told them, you've asked other family members to do something about it. The person doesn't care. They repeatedly keep hurting you. At that point, yes, you can keep distance. However, when you do so, do communicate to that person who's hurting you that I am going to keep some distance because you are constantly hurting me. Whenever you will change that and you will start respecting me, I'm always open to resuming, you know, full ties with you, and you know, to spending more time with you. Just signal that openness so you're not completely cutting them off. And then if that person doesn't really change and they just, you know, give you the signal that they will always keep hurting you, at least once a year, call them on Eid, congratulate them on Eid, send them a message. So don't completely cut them off from your life, but do minimize the interaction in order to save yourself from being hurt. That's completely okay.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Again, thank you very much for your time today, yesterday and today. I've had feedback after yesterday's question and answer that people really appreciated the way, the manner, the eloquence in which you answered their questions. So thank you very much. We pray, inshallah, you're granted more
tawfiq. Thank you. It has been my honor to be with you this evening in our Q&A discussion.
Ahsan.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all. I would like to thank all the brothers and sisters who forwarded their questions, participated in this event. I would like to thank our respected organizer for organizing this event as well. Inshallah, as I said, in a few hours, I'm going to the land of Karbala. I will make a special dua for all of you under the dome of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Ahsan. Thank you very much, Sayyid. Thank you to all who have listened today. I apologize sincerely if we haven't covered your questions. We still have many to go through. So inshallah, we'll try to get Sayyid's time in the future to have another Q&A session. But thank you for joining us today live on HIC TV. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.